Okay, welcome to part two of the victorious Christian life of overcomers. Lord willing, we'll actually get through the overview of the passages in Revelations, where we will hopefully be able to answer the question, what is it that you're supposed to overcome? We sung a song or hymn, the first verse of which I think warrants repeating. Come, all Christians, and be committed to the service of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to be committed to. Make your lives for him more fitted. Tune your hearts with one accord. So we are supposed to alter our lives so it fits in with God's program, and also the other believers, so we can be of one mind and one purpose in our service of the Lord. Come into his courts with gladness. That's what we did in our praise time, and hopefully I'll remember to share a couple really good applications out of that that match today's sermon. Each his sacred vows renew. I don't know if we spend much time doing that, but this last one is what we're going to spend a lot of time on. Turn away from sin and sadness. Be transformed with life anew. Because most Christians do have sin in their life and thus sadness, and they sit there waiting for God to change them, and they don't turn away from it. Let's get back to my clock. Okay. So Revelation 3:21, which we looked at last week, promises made to overcomers, and we're supposed to overcome just as Jesus overcame, and we're supposed to overcome basically self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll look at that later. There is a war going on between God and Satan, and following God wholeheartedly is what gives us the blessings. Failing to do it gives us regret. We must use the weapons and methods that God provides to achieve spiritual victory. We're going to touch on the bondage breaker and some of the things out of that, Lord willing. I spent a lot of time this week reviewing his victory over darkness and the bondage breaker, and I can't fit all that stuff in today's sermon, but it will be scattered throughout the future parts of this. Oh yeah, why are you supposed to be holy? Because that's not only what God commands, but he commands that so he can make us a partaker of his divine nature and share in, as we share in his holiness. How do you know living the Christian life? And it's like I was amazed to have to answer this, but there are so many ignorant, defeated believers that are taught to just wait and rest for God to do the victory, totally ignoring the clear commands of God. And the illustration of Joshua telling the priest to step out, God threw him, telling the priest to step out into the water. It wasn't until they actually stepped off the shore that the waters parted and they got the victory. Same with Peter walking on water. We talked about that last week. Okay, so now obedience is not optional. It's optimal, and disobedience is deadly and demonic and not good for you. This verse bears repeating. You know, God hasn't changed from one testament to the other, nor does his requirements change. Some of the ceremonial aspects of the law, living under a theocracy, that changes. But you still love God and love your neighbor. And you shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, which he's commanded you to do. So if God commands it, he expects us to do it. And he gives us the grace to do it. And he punishes us if we don't do it. So we have free will. You have a choice. And most people choose incorrectly because they got the wrong values. But God reminds them, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. So my definition of righteousness is doing what's right in God's sight. This combines those things pretty well. And the purpose is so that it will go well with you. And you'll possess the good land. You'll possess your eternal inheritance. God commanded to observe these things, to fear him. That's still a thing in the New Testament. And it's for our good always. Then it will be righteousness for us if we believe that Jesus died for our sins. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. It'll be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commands before the face of the Lord our God who's watching, just as he commanded us to do. this has not gone away. It is still required in the New Testament. Okay, now we come to, I originally had these just in one line, you know, one little blurb on each one, and I went back and thought, yeah, I really should spend a little more time, because I know when I went through it, you might have missed the application. So let's see if we can get that. Overcomers obtain blessings and glory. Succumbers suffer loss. It's that simple. These warnings from Jesus are real. They were to real New Testament Christians, and they are real today as they were back in the century after he was resurrected. I was torn between what I should put with a S here. Overcome, succumb, yeah, they kind of works. But also, they're slumberers. One of the verses, one of the translations says, wake up. Yeah, right over here. Wake. I think it's the NIV. And they're sluggards. And that is, you know, people are either asleep or they're just lazy. And they don't get the victory. Winners do not slumber or sleep or be slow. So this verse, I don't know if I touched on this last week, but Sardis, it's in, you know, second chapter, two chapters of Revelation of the churches. But this, I think, does it really well in terms of God knows our works. They have a name that they're alive, but they're actually dead. Yeah, it's like they're dead to the will of God. They're dead in terms of fruitfulness. They need to be dead to their old life and to sin and its temptations, but they're not. So as a result, they're dead. And the command is not to believe in Jesus. It's unbelievable that folks think that this relates to unbelievers. It's, you know, when I was growing up, I eventually reached a, I always suspected it, and then it became more strained, that the world is run by dummies. Socrates said this in his Allegory of the Cave, that you know, people spend all their time looking at shadows, trying to figure out what they are. And then when you know, someone actually gets out of the cave into the light and sees the reality, you know, they grasp what life is all about. And they go back and try to tell the people in the cave who are still there, kind of look at the shadows, and you know, and they don't pay attention to them. And I've seen that through all my schooling, jobs, hearing about jobs, understanding what goes on in government. And you know, most people basically, after they got out of the cave, they don't go back, because when you go back, they give you abuse. So they just kind of stay outside and enjoy the light. But prophets have to go back and tell people, yeah, you're in darkness and you need to get out of it into the light. So Lord Jesus, this message is to the church of believers in him, be watchful, right? Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Anybody see any reference to faith in there? Even that Jesus died for your sins? No, it's not in any of the letters. None of them. Nada. The works need to be brought to perfection. What works? Well, we're saved to do good works. Hello, Ephesians 2:10. The works don't get our sins forgiven, but they were saved to do them. And then he says, remember. Call back to mind, it's an imperative command, what you've received. This word is cool, Westcott Hort, I mean not Westcott Hort, Word Helps. Westcott Hort had a Greek translation. And they're you know, digging into linguistics, called this about aggressive acceptance. Not passive, but aggressively accepting it, what they heard, hold fast to the stuff that they had heard, and then command again, repent. You got to change your mind. And if you don't do that, if you don't heed, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and take your stuff. You're going to lose your reward. So it should be obvious to any unbiased student of scriptures that the recipients are all born again believers who have, and I'm just going to pick off these words that were in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, received the gospel truth, that God not just died for your sins, but he's coming again to reward those who are faithfully serving and waiting for him. They've understood that. And this is used in Romans 10:14 of faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And word helps that it births faith. Well, yeah, you need to have the word to and understand the word to, you know, actually put your faith in it. And they are commanded to hold fast or guard, keep a present possession. Abi. It's a command to hold fast the truth that they had heard. And then strengthen, is again, all these number ones are imperatives. What remains, what they had left, you know, right here, remains, strengthen what remains. And this word, they are to strengthen, establish, give support to, fix down, make firm. Nothing about believing something in Jesus that they weren't believing, but to take what they've heard and just do it, as Nike says. And then repent, and that comes at the end of that. They really need to change their thinking because their works are not brought to completion in the sight of God, and they're going to see perfect there in verse 2. You're going to lose for that instead of win. So that is the, you know, heart of what is, Jesus wants you and me in the New Testament church to do. The corrective in each church is never believe or have faith, but to act on that belief and have works. So, you know, as I was, you know, looking at boards and stuff, I came across passages that elaborated upon them. And I realized, you know, there are people that really don't understand, maybe not in our group, these verses that well. So I figured it'd be profitable since I really want people to be able to get the victory and live in victory and glorify God through doing that, to understand some of the passages, and I just kept expanding the context. And it's good review for those who already know it, and if you feel you know it, you should be able to articulate this to others. And if you don't know it, you need to take heed to it. Okay, James 2:2. This is the first Bible study I ever attended. I was a very young believer, got invited to one. And there was a group of Protestants and Catholics arguing over faith and works. And I remember sitting there, someone else who was in there said, I was argumentative. I had no idea. I didn't know anything to say anything, but I just probably said, that doesn't make sense. I knew that both of them can't be right, and it looked like both of them were wrong. And then as I started understanding the scriptures, I realized, yeah, both of them are totally wrong. James 2, book of James, is one that Luther didn't like. He said it should go into the fire, and he actually, in his New Testament, popped it at the back of the New Testament because he didn't like that one. Just throw it there. Maybe people never get to it, like they never get to Revelation. And the whole group of Reformed theologians also just, you know, they don't want to pay attention to this. They try to redefine terms, and it's really clear if you understand that the word for saved has three aspects. It's justification. That means your sins get forgiven and you don't go into the lake of fire. The next, and that's the least common usage of it. The next most common usage is that of sanctification, and that's where you become holier. And then the third, you're saved from, you know, doing acts of sin. And then there's glorification, where you are saved from the effects of Adam and Eve's fall, and you are rewarded for your degree of sanctification. It's called glorification, and that equals the reward of the inheritance. Your inheritance is not going to heaven. All right, that's like your reward is not going to heaven. That is a done deal. Everybody who believes in salvation by faith should understand that. But people see inheritance, oh, that's everybody gets that. Well, no, you can lose your inheritance. And people who say that are just ignorant of the whole concept of the Old Testament, that Israel did not get its inheritance because they did not obey. Oh, that doesn't apply to the New Testament. Well, yeah, it does. Avi, if you go to 1 Corinthians 10, it says, these things were written down for us, New Testament believers, so we don't set our heart on evil things like they did. So, and also says you were just as much, they were just as much believers as you, baptized into Moses and the rock and all that other stuff. You can see all about that in 1 Corinthians 10 and Daily Truth Base. Okay, so the thing that is being talked about here is not justification, and it's not escape from the lake of fire. That should be, I think, 2015. I think it's 2015. But it is the sanctification, glorification aspect. An overcomer gets rewarded. Real simple. Okay, in talking about Abraham, I think, James says, thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It doesn't say it's non-existent. It doesn't say you never had it. But it doesn't produce anything. In order for something to be dead, it has to have been alive. Right? You see a body, and you said, that was alive, and now it's not. You don't say, that never existed. What never existed? That body that's there. But it's there. So it's like, I don't know why people can't get that. So that the whole thing is like a dead branch. It's unfruitful and it suffers the fire of Gehenna. Not the eternal lake of fire, but the fire of Gehenna. Okay, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. How do you know someone has faith? Well, it's made a difference in their life. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, well, the demons believe that too. Does it do them any good? No. There needs to be some trust that goes with that faith. Yeah. That kind of faith is just assent. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I agree. But then it doesn't show up in their life. So it's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do, i.e., he will reward those who diligently seek him. If you really believe he rewards those who diligently seek him, after they have been justified, then you would diligently seek him. You'd see some evidence of that. It's not that they never had faith. It's just that they need to, you know, keep that faith alive and vibrant. So you believe that there's one God? Hey, that's good. Even the demons believe that. But they tremble because they know that that God is going to do what he said he's going to do, and he's going to destroy them at the end. You want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Look, Abraham, our father, was justified by his works when he actually obeyed God in Genesis 22 and offered his son on the altar. And there's also going to be Rahab the harlot when she sent the thieves, the spies away by a different route. Not just receiving them, but sending them away because she could have changed her mind anywhere near them. And I always like to mention this when I talk about offering Isaac. When God first showed up to Abraham in chapter 11, I think, maybe it's 12, he said he was going to bless him. And then in chapter 22, when he offers Isaac on the altar, he demonstrates a real faith that God will fulfill his promises, and God doubly blesses him. And that is the first mention of the word worship, when he actually obeyed God. So do you see that faith was working together with his works, and out of his works, faith was made perfect. The whole thing is to, God said to people, I found that your works are not perfect before me. You need to actually do the works to perfect your faith, bring your faith to its completion. Not perfect the faith, but it's better to bring it to completion. And then there's Rahab. So there's more of this on Daily Truth Base on James 2. Okay, so you need works, you need faith, you need faith-motivated works, and they need to be done in the strength that God provides, but you have a free will in the issue. So, Ephesus, they were doing really well. God knew their deeds, their patience, wait, yeah, okay, this is it. They can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those, and we would say they're apostles and are not. Oops, I don't have this. Yes, I do. This is it. Right. Okay. This is James chapter 2. Of course. There. That's not 12. Okay, now we're where I'm supposed to be. You've tested those who said they're apostles and not. So they've got the faith. They got works. They're laboring. They're suffering for that. They are not tolerating those who are evil, which means they have discernment. They have a grip on the truth so they can discern good and evil. And they have tested those who say they're apostles and are not and found them liars, i.e. Satan servers. Every liar is a Satan server. And you have persevered, endured, and had patience, long-suffering, and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What's not to like? I mean, any pastor would give, you know, a limb to have that, you know, congregation of folks like that. I have this against you, says Jesus. You've lost your first love. Probably 95% of pastors struggle with their devotional life, and they think that everyone has their same problem. They say, oh yeah, but they really didn't love Jesus. That's what I mean. People are stupid. How could you be doing all this stuff up there without a love and loyalty to Jesus? So this is the church at Ephesus. If you understood that, the hallmark of that letter is you need to love one another. They were, even though they were doing all this stuff, they did not exhibit the love to one another that they initially had. Remember, bring back to mind where you have fallen and repent and do the first works. What's the first works? Spending time with Jesus? I don't see that in Ephesians. Is it believing in Jesus? That's not what he's talking about. It's really to speak the truth and love to one another, honor perfectness, whether, you know, be filled with the Spirit in your dealings with each other, all that stuff, which they had stopped doing because they are, you know, too busy doing stuff that they think pleases God. It's love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This stuff might have been loving God, but they're missing the whole labor of love where you're loving Jesus as yourself. And if you just go back and read the book of Ephesians with that in mind, it should be obvious. Or if you're a millennial, obvi. Now, you need to repent and do what you know, basically do what you're supposed to have done. Or else Jesus says he's going to come and remove their witness, their lampstand, unless they repent. Notice you got repent, repent. They got to change their thinking about what's really important. It's not, you know, putting out some big campaign or passing out tracts, it's which are, you know, can be useful, but it's loving your neighbor as yourself. And that actually involved a lot of discomfort, because one of the things they are told to do in their love for each other is confront the sin in their midst. So they left their first love, they need to do the works at first, i.e. they need to be other-centered rather than self-centered. Other-centered. Oh, look at me, I'm doing all this for Jesus. Well, what about you loving your neighbor as yourself? And the whole point about service is you're meeting someone's needs. In order to meet someone's needs, you have to observe the needs. You can't be focused on you, you got to be focused on others. And then you need to set apart yourself to meet those needs. And you will find that you get more joy from doing that than you do with your stupid self-gratification. So as I mentioned earlier, I've done a sermon on Bondage Breaker, but there's no audio or visual. I just had to work with some of my outline to remember what I said. I couldn't remember it, so I went back and found online. I know I have this book somewhere, but Internet Archive, you can actually go and find books, and you can actually check them out for an hour for free, and then you can check them out for another hour if no one needs it. It's all legit and legal for all those people who are concerned about copyright stuff. But I had these notes. I don't believe this is actually in his writings. It might be, but it looks like stuff that I would have written. Self-preservation. Being self-centered is a natural temporal desire. Yeah, that would be in his book. Yeah, that's what we're all about. It's like, in order for the species to survive, you need to be concerned about self-preservation. You know, heard of woolly mammoth elephants? You know, hide behind a tree. Saber-toothed tigers, climb a tree. You know, it's just, you gotta preserve yourself. It's natural. Sacrificing yourself has got to be a work of the Spirit of God. Now, self-preservation is what's natural. Self-sacrifice is supernatural. It's a temporal desire, not an eternal desire. And self-preservation is opposed to the spiritual, eternal choice of self-sacrifice. Jesus doesn't make you self-sacrifice. He calls you to follow his example, where he left the comforts of heaven to come down and take upon the form of a servant to die for us, Philippians 2. And to know if you are indulging, overcome by, and basically succumbing to self-preservation, I have three little things here. Self-preservation expresses itself in an unwillingness or inconsistency to spend oneself for the glory of God and the benefit of others. Spending yourself for the glory of God and the benefit of others, that looks like love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Great. But we're kind of unwilling to do that. Or if we do start doing that, we're inconsistent because it's inconvenient, or we get tired, or we fail to trust God, or we give ourselves to other things. And yeah, this is where the huge majority of Christians are. They will do what is good for others when they think it's good for them short term. You know, the real test of love, I don't have a sermon on this, but I really should, is how do you love when your love is not requited or returned or reciprocal or rejected? Well, if you don't love me, I don't love you. Well, is that Jesus's kind of love? Is that God's kind of love? All day long, I have stretched my hands out to this rebellious and disobedient people. He weeps over Jerusalem. I wanted to gather them, but you were not willing. But God was always willing. So our love can really be measured by how much it endures in the face of rejection. Self-preservation is also expressed in a focus on self. Well, what does that mean? Well, your self-interest, your self-security, your self-significance, your ego, your self-promotion, your self-needs, your self-desires. It's fit under the rubric of power, pleasure, and possessions, power being security and significance, pleasure being interest and comfort, and possessions being desire for other things. Yeah, all the stuff that we are supposed to die to. When Jesus expressed his call to discipleship, I guess Luke 9 is one of those places. If you want to come after me, you need to take up your cross daily. Oh, no, you got to do something first. You have to deny yourself. It's not just these things, it's your very self, your very identity, the right to your life. Deny that. Then take up your cross daily and kill anything that is going to conflict with your sacred vows that you should have made one day to serve God. Then you follow Jesus. Self-preservation manifest expresses itself as an aversion to risk. Unwillingness is an act of the will. This is more an act of the mind. This is your feeling things. You know, an aversion, your aversion to something. You know, it's like you don't like it and you just feel bad about it. You just kind of avoid it. Risk, conflict, transparency. These are all the things you need for loving relationships. You ever hear the expression, you got to put yourself out there? And then in relating to people, because you have conflicting desires, you'll have conflict in the relationship. it is inevitable that you will have conflict until people are equally holy, focused on the same thing. Well, I don't like conflict. Well, yeah, I mean, who does? Most happen to be Irish. and transparency, there's no hiding. I think I talked about that earlier. It's like, you know, there's no, when you hide, there's no trust, there's no unity. But you hide because of your sin, and you need to deal with your sin, get help to deal with your sin, and get rid of your sin, kill it. And then you can, you'll be free, free from your sin. You know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's aversion to risk. And instead, there's a devotion to comfort, devotion to acceptance. You want to be accepted by others, but if you want to be accepted by others, we're going to see a passage in the Gospels, where John 5, I think, you cannot receive praise and glory from God because you're too busy trying to get it from others. These are really value things. Yeah, you value harmony. Yeah, that's, unity is a good thing. Harmony is a great thing, but not at the expense of truth and honesty. Yeah.
So going back to your first half about the Ephesians, about they have works, they have labor, patience. Those are tough things. They're not lazy.
Yeah.
But they are doing to, as you said, not your neighbor, like within the body, but outside. So maybe it could be, I'm just reflecting, it could be my job, it could be my family. It's because it's focus on my self-security.
Yeah, exactly. You're focused on yourself. You're doing those things because you want to look good. You want to be accepted by others. Not because it's so much motivated by the Spirit of God, because suddenly you wouldn't be doing that. It's motivated by your desires, temporal desires. There it is, all right? So people, you know, there are lots of people, I mean, the caricature of it is a person that runs around the subways. Because I'm a subway evangelist. You know, it's like, that's my badge of pride. Yeah, I spent my weekend going door to door, knocking on doors to hand out tracts. I'm so godly. How do you even stand standing next to me? Well, we can't stand next to you because you actually stink spiritually. But anyway, yeah, it's, people do these things. There are lots of folks that I know in the ministry and who wanted to be ministers when I was at seminary that just did not have the character to do it. They were people pleasers, and they also probably died 1,000 deaths because, you know, you cannot please an entire church of carnal Christians, where, you know, that's the majority of Christians are, and that's where you wind up, and then your job is to try to sanctify that group. And then a lot of people aren't going to like that. Just like they walked away from Jesus, they will walk away from someone who's got the truth, which is actually a good thing. Bad for them. But if you're faithful in what you do, doing it God's way, then, you know, it's reason for glory. Okay, so Ephesus, you got to be other-centered versus self-centered. And that's what love is all about. And they kind of had it, but then they got caught up in the work. These are all good things. In fact, he's going to rebuke the other churches because they weren't doing this. But what's commandment number two? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, then we get to Smyrna. Smyrna, you know, they were doing what was good, but they needed to be faithful unto death. Fear. Fear keeps us from doing a lot of things. Fear of rejection. For them, it was fear of opposition and persecution and getting stoned. And the corrective to fear, should have underlined in this one, is faith in God's provision and protection. I'm going to lose something, God will make it up to me now or in the future. If you don't believe that God will make it up to you in the future, you have less motivation to endure in the present. But now, fear is basically a function of what you focus on. If you focus on God, then the fear diminishes. It's like Peter, focused on the waves, went down. Focused on Jesus, stood on top of the water. Okay, Jesus says, hey, guys, I'm the one who came, who's dead. came to life. All right, so he's basically saying, Christians, you don't have to fear death because you're going to be resurrected. And FYI, you're all going to die eventually. You know, you have people that are like in their late 90s and, oh, we got to keep them alive. Why? I mean, it's they're brain dead people being kept alive because people don't want to let them go. There are people who are suffering and kept alive because, you know, the person who is keeping them alive cares more about how they feel than about how the patient feels.
When you say brain dead, you mean physically brain dead.
Yeah, physically brain dead, yeah. I mean, yeah, otherwise that would be most of the world. I mean, it's like... I'll never forget Howard Hendricks had a relationship with a brain surgeon, and the guy, you know, invited him to watch his surgery because Howard Hendricks was interested in all kinds of stuff. And I'm sure Howard, Prof, was joking when he asked him. He said, "Doc, you know, ever see one of these things that get burnt out?" And he said something to the effect of, "How these things are barely used. You know, we don't. People don't think. They just go on automatic pilot. They're lemmings. They follow what everyone else does. And they think they're safe, but they don't even recall that." But they look for ahead. The lemmings are going over the cliff and drowning. Okay, back to the verses. I'm dead and came to life. Okay, now I know your works, plus your tribulation, plus your poverty, plus, but you are rich. You're just looking at the outside circumstances. In my sight, you guys are doing great. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they Jews are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so that just tells us that much of the opposition, the Jews were covered by their sins of the Day of Atonement, persecuting Christians, doing Satan's work. And I'm probably not going to annoy anybody who listens to this because most people listen to this, don't listen to, I mean, or understand this. Most people are taken captive by Satan to do his will. And churches that gather are not, they're really an abomination in God's sight. Like he said to the Jews in the temple, I wish someone would just shut the doors. What is this trampling of my courts? Your relationships with each other stink. You're unjust. You're not serving me. You're just doing your own thing. Okay, so then he gives them encouragement. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Did he say we're about to suffer? I'm out of here. No. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, tempted, tried. And you'll have tribulation for about 10 days. Most commentators come down with it's a period of time. But be faithful. Even up to dying. And I will give you the crown of life instead of death. Oh, everybody gets that. Well, then why would he tell these people that they need to be faithful to death? Why don't they just give up and then they'll get the crown of life? It's a reward. It's a crown of life, rulership, dominion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes, here's our victory word. What do they need to overcome? Their fear of loss. Fear of pain. You will not be hurt by the second death. There's a second death? Yeah. Those of you who know in the book of Revelation, there's a first death, that's when you physically die, and there's a second death, and that's when you can go into the lake of fire. Believers don't go into the lake of fire, but the last chapters say your portion or part, your inheritance, is in the lake of fire, and you suffer loss in the second death. You can read that on Daily Truth Base as well. So you overcome by focusing on God's provision and protection. And I guess you can also say his prize. Put a third P up there. And then God gives you the crown of life. Now, some of the martyrs got this, and they joyfully went to their death. Some of the martyrs didn't. Both of them got eaten by the lions. I'm sure God gave the ones who were, you know, basically trying to run away from the lions extra, you know, mercy. He gave extra grace to the ones who went to, you know, went to the lions here, kitty, 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 and jumped to their mouths. But yeah, fear is basically looking at the negative consequences and not looking at the God who, you know, overpowers that. A couple of verses, one of which you never hear. First one you hear, that through Jesus' death, he might destroy Satan, that has the power of death, that is the devil. Actually, you don't hear this that much. What you don't realize is that one who has the power of life and death is the devil, because this is the devil's world. And through sin, he gets the power of death. Okay, that's going to come up later in this, but the First Corinthians, what, 15? I think it's there. The sting of death, sin, and that's how you die, it's because you sin. So that devil has actually been destroyed, because it just, you know, you die and you bounce right back into eternal life. It's you don't get to keep him, devil. And to deliver those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage, liable to bondage, subject to bondage, in bondage, because you feared losing things in this life. I don't think I've ever really feared to die. Sometimes when I was driving a van full of family, didn't want to die through a snowstorm, up mountains, roads. But other than that, it's like, okay, you know, what I have in heaven is far better than what I have here. Even when what I have here is really good, clearly better. But we really do not need to fear death. And, you know, worldlings fear death. They don't know what's going to happen. Well, I know exactly what's going to happen because God said it. You know, it's far better to go. The Tale of Two Cities starts out with, it's the best of time and the worst of times. And it deals with the French Revolution. The democratically inclined rabble wanted to take over the country and did, and killed all the aristocrats, which is why almost put France back into the Dark Ages. And an aristocrat who had fled went back because they heard that one of his servants, who had faithfully served him, was in trouble. And I guess he was able to get his servant freed, but then he himself got captured and thrown into the prison and had an appointment with Madame Guillotine. Now, he had a lawyer. Lawyer was ne'er-do-well. Is that redundant? You know, he was a drunk and, you know, was kind of wasting his life. And he realized the aristocrat was a noble and a far better person than he was. So he, you know, during his meeting with his client, he swaps clothes with him and, you know, maybe shaved, the guy shaved and got, you know, looked like he was the lawyer, wore his hat, and left. And then the lawyer is now going to meet Madame Guillotine. And the quote in the book, I don't have exactly memorized, but he says, on the way, as he's roaming down the street and you can see the guillotine up ahead of him, it's a far, far better thing I do now than I've ever done before, and I go to a far, far better place than I've ever been before. So maybe he had faith. But yeah, it's like that is a really great, I guess, semi-secular example, that you don't have to fear death if you know what your future is. And God's told us what our future is. The problem is most Christians are not going to have that great future. And demonically energized teachers say, oh, you're fine just like you are now. So they don't get any of the glory. They don't go into the lake of fire. but they go into outer darkness, or they're the laborers in the kingdom, or they're in the outer darkness with his weeping and gnashing of teeth. All that stuff, oh, that's just unbelievers. No. Well, yeah, in one sense, it's the people who are not faithful, but it's not the people who are not regenerate. And, you know, probably 5% of theologians and commentators would agree with me. But that's what the scriptures say, and, you know, you can prove it through every passage. Yeah.
The definition of
quantity. Nope. I'm sorry.
That was good. Okay, I'll listen to the recording.
Yeah, it's like, yeah. I don't write this stuff. I just, you know, I channel it. It would totally mess up all the other thinking. Sorry. Yeah, if you're listening, thank you. Yeah, if I did that, everything else I'm just going to say would just kind of get all jumbled. Not that I memorize anything, but I don't memorize it. That's why we get all jumbled. Okay, here's the verse that you don't get. Matthew 10:28. This is Jesus, words in red. Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Don't fear Satan and his agents. They can kill the body. But if you're focused on God's provision, protection, and prize, yeah, there's no reason to fear him. If God lets it happen, and he let really good believers get killed in the Holocaust, but he's going to reward them. He let really good believers get killed in the Colosseum, but he's going to reward them. The martyrs have a good deal in heaven. Satan is not able to kill the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's the part of you that is immaterial. That's the non-physical part of you. They can't kill that. But God can. If you want to fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in Gehenna. This is not the lake of fire. It's incorrectly translated hell. Well, hell is the way they translate Gehenna. Gehenna is the garbage dump outside the city where the works are burnt up. It is not the lake of fire. The unfruitful branches are burnt up. It's John's announcement of Jesus. He's going to burn the chaff, unfruitful part of gather wheat into the barn and burn the chaff. John 15, unfruitful branches that are not abiding are cut off and get burned. 1 Corinthians 3, your works are going to be tested, which are a function of your soul, mind, will, and emotions. They get burned up. And it specifically says, you yourself are saved, but by one escaping through fire. All right? We are supposed to fear God. And I remember when I was at first pastorate down in Chinatown, people said, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're just supposed to love him. And, you know, fortunately, I was able to do this because software programs came out, was able to print out all the verses that say fear God versus love God, and there's a whole lot more about fear God than love God. Who knew? But of course you can't convince people whose minds are already made up. So there's no need to fear death. There's no need to fear loss if you're doing what God is prompting you to willing to do according to his good pleasure, which is also according to the scriptures. You know, so, if you're stupid stuff, then you might be in trouble. Yeah.
How is burning the unfaithful branches in Gehenna that is equivalent to destroy your soul?
Yep. Okay. So the branch is, okay, in John 15, every branch in me that does not bear good fruit is broken off, they're gathered, and it's burned. So this, he uses as branches are burned. So you're not producing spiritual fruit, you're producing plastic fruit, bad fruit. And the fire is going to burn that because it doesn't count for eternity. So that is a function of your mind, your will, and your emotions. All that you do is a function of what you think, what you decide to do, and what you actually do, feel about it. So that's the stuff that gets burned up. Your soul, you haven't produced anything. When we get to 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll revisit that a little bit. Okay, Pergamos. Pergamos. So I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yeah, it's amazing that Satan was so active in these early churches. Well, he's also very active in modern churches. And you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed where you live, where Satan dwells. So, Satan dwells, Satan dwells, Satan's throne, Satan dwells. All right, it's in the midst of a lot of demonic opposition. You pop New York City into this. These people have been faithful. They have not denied the faith in Jesus and what he said. However, there's always that however. I got a few things against you. Because it's amazing how much more I can fit on a line if I take against CX. It's easy for cause. You have there those who hold false teaching. And here he mentions it's the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before Israel, basically by having them seduce them with gals went out and invited them to their pagan festivals, which involve sex and immorality. So people were basically being taught to engage in pagan worship. Pagan worship usually involved sacrifice and sex, and to commit sexual immorality. So this is what goes on, pagan worship, in a lot of churches today. They're not sacrificing and they're not having sex in the aisles, at least not in most churches. And they basically have a worship that is not cognitive, it's purely emotional. Ten Commandments are cognitive. Singing a song is emotional. And if you go to Genesis 22, they probably have a note on the difference between pagan worship and Yahweh worship. But they couldn't curse Israel by having Balaam go on the various mountains and try to curse him, because God wouldn't let the curse fall. He might have blessing him every time. But then we find out that Balaam then goes tells Balak, well, if you really want to get him, here's what you have to do. Invite him to your worship services and seduce them away from true Yahweh worship. And they did. And Balaam eventually gets killed. But Israel, lots of Israelites got killed because they were eating things sacrificed to idols. To eat something sacrificed to an idol. Remember, Daniel wouldn't do that. And we talked about ziggurats in a series, in this series, I think. You were basically participating in the power of the idol or demon and getting his power as opposed to God's power. And you weren't being, did not have pure worship as God required. Not only that, they also tolerated, toleration is not necessarily a good thing, those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And the word means people rule. It's basically a insubordination, rebellion. And God hates that as well. So he doesn't just hate sexual sin. A lot of churches just condemn that. He hates the arrogance that causes those who are not in a position or qualified to rule. I will refrain from inserting comment on the current political situation of our nation. Okay. So they tolerated false teaching, especially that led to immoral pleasure and rebellion or insubordination. So it's just not enough to do this. You really have to hold to pure teaching, which results in pure lives, and not let false teaching come in. Repent. Change your thinking on this, or else I will quickly come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, he's going to lay scripture on them big time. To him who overcomes. Now, to overcome, you got to confront the bad guys. And unfortunately, when bad guys are in a position of leadership, it's difficult. So you need to pray for help and wisdom. Prophets are very unpopular. because the majority of people don't want to hear what they have to say. But they serve as a witness that, hey, you know, God is just when he judges you because you ignored the message. The overcomer in this gets pleasurable things. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, food of angels. And I'll give him a white stone, and we know that is a invitation to a banquet. At least that's the best interpretation of it from when we first went through that. So, you know, you're basically experiencing short-term pain for eternal pleasure. God pays you back for abstaining, and looks like here you had to not tolerate it. And if anybody's in a church where this is going on, you need to pray that God would guide you in terms of what he wants you to do. You can vote with your feet, but shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them so they know why you're leaving. But then they'll badmouth you. But, you know, it might be worth it. Okay, Thyatira. And other false teachers that were tolerated, especially one that was engaging in or encouraging immorality. And the corrective is not believe that Jesus died for your sins, but to hold fast what you have. Okay, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience, and the works that you're doing now are greater than you were at first. Whoa! So, what's wrong with that? Nothing. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I actually had to go back when I was doing this. Didn't I just copy those verses over? Yeah, same thing. Yeah, so a woman prophetess, a teacher, she calls herself a prophetess, saying she's teaching from God. We have a lot of those. Go to Jude. I list a couple of these critters. Jude 1 on toothpaste.net. And they're not ones that I didn't, you know, denounce. They're ones that other ministries have, you know, examined much, and there's a general commitment to do it among those who have a commitment to the actual inerrancy of Scripture. So she's going to, Jezebel back then was on her sickbed, and then continues the analogy. Those who commit adultery with her will also be sick and get cast into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Repent of their belief? No, it's repent of their deeds. Notice the graciousness of God, that even if you're stuck in sin, even what you would call gross sin, God gives you the opportunity to repent. Never too late to repent. God relents. Unfortunately, that isn't totally true, because he reaches a point where he says, okay, forget about it. Jeremiah, don't pray for these people anymore. Moses, don't pray for these people anymore. They're going to reap the consequence of their actions. And even though the nation of Israel, Numbers 14, repents and God pardons them, they still got the consequence of their actions. Do not presume on God's mercy when you should know better. I will kill her children with death. I just wonder, like, how else do you kill something? And he does that so all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and gives to everyone according to their works. Now, okay, is there differential treatment to believers? Yeah, good ones get good stuff, bad ones get bad stuff. That's like 2 Corinthians 5:10. And God does this as an example, just like 1 Corinthians 10. The plagues and judgments on the nation of Israel are examples to us to know that we should not set our heart on evil things like they did. And what were the evil things? Well, they were concerned about their kids. You know, it wasn't even as gross as this. So let's take a look at God searches our minds and hearts. What you think about, God searches that. It's going to be exposed. There's a spot where it says he's going to unfold the cloth and like your brain is all folded up, and you got all these little spots in it. But it's like unfolding a cloth, bringing it out into this light, and then you can see every stitch to see whether it's correct or not. And hearts, what you decided to do. And he's going to give to each recompense, pay back, according to what you've done. In 1 Corinthians 5:10, it specifies exactly, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive according to what we've done in our flesh, whether good or evil. Believers are judged. Now, you've done evil, you get evil. You've done good, you get to good. How can you take that any other way? Hold fast what you have. All right, remember, it's something they already have. It's belief in Jesus. And all this good stuff up here. Look, they have faith up here. Right? Have to be believers until he comes. He overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Here they're tempted to give up the stuff that they were doing. So he reminds them. They're, you know, everybody else is having fun around them. Well, keep pure. I will give power over the nations. And he quotes some too. You'll rule them with a rod of iron, and they'll dash to pieces like potter's vessels, just as I received from my Father. So he's going to give to us. Who are we going to rule over in the future? The unfaithful believers. Who else? Oh, we're going to rule over the angels. You judge angels, but who is it who's, you know, sitting under their vines and the fields that they planted and stuff like that? Angels don't plant vines and do fields. But, you know, people have said, oh, there's no future kingdom. But, you know, this is the thing that happens in the future. Okay, so we finished Thyatira. We'll come back and do Sardis next time we get together. Any last questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're God who is infinitely just and fair. If you command us to do something, it's because we have the ability to do it. And if we choose to obey you, you bless us. And if we disobey you, you diminish those blessings, i.e. curse us. Thank you that we will always have all we need to do your will, that your grace is sufficient for that. And if we mess up, there's always a place where we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We can find forgiveness and power to do the stuff that you want us to do. May we be victorious in the challenges and tests and temptations of our life. May we not be self-preserving, but self-sacrificing, just like our Savior. May we not fear anything because we have faith in your protection, provision, and promises. Lord, thank you that the future that we have is secure and sure if we are faithful to you. I pray you bless us for your glory's sake. In Christ's name, amen.